Blog Talk Radio.
Today, the 11th of March, 2013, we are doing a second day of What is Salvation? Now, if you listen to part one of What is Salvation, yesterday we went over the gospel that Jesus preached. Now, understand, when I say the gospel that Jesus preached, many of us have grown up in denominational churches who are listening to this program. Now, as I say that, I could be wrong. Hopefully someday this broadcast will be listened to by more people that have never heard the gospel in their life than it will be listened to by people who have heard it all their life. And I say that in hopes of people understanding salvation and coming to know Jesus. That would be incredible. However, I do realize the reality is that probably most people that are going to listen to this broadcast are people who have grown up with some form of the gospel in their life or some understanding of who Jesus is. And for me, I grew up in the Assemblies of God and was brought up in a Pentecostal church. I say Pentecostal, the Assemblies of God was not as Pentecostal, or at least when I was growing up, as it was when it was initially started. It was initially started as what some people would have defined as a radical cult, almost. It was so Pentecostal. And by the time I was growing up in the church in the 70s and 80s, it had mellowed down to basically kind of a Baptist church with some speaking in tongues occasionally. So in the Assemblies of God, we did have a very solid doctrine. But the underlying, quiet, unsaid doctrine at the time was basically that if you mentally ascend to the idea that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you mentally ascend to the idea that if you believe in Him, keeping in mind that that word believe was defined as thinking Jesus is true, thinking that He is the Son of God, because I think it, therefore I believe it. And so if I think those things are true and I confess that he is my Lord and Savior, well, I'm going to be saved. Now, we didn't say it that way, but we believed it that way. And as young kids in the church, we send our little guts out and did not live for God, but we put on a good show every Sunday. Once a year, we'd go to summer camp, or maybe we'd go to winter camp, so we'd go twice a year and get rededicated to the Lord every camp that we went to. And come home, what we would say, we were on fire for God, or we had rededicated our life to the Lord, or we had, using some language to indicate that we had, gotten things right with God, and then began a process of ungetting things right with God until the next camp. And if anybody said anything about it, then, you were judgmental, or you were just judging someone else to say anything about the worldliness that was going on in our church. So it was at that point that I began to understand that something was wrong with that kind of salvation, because that kind of salvation didn't involve an inward transformation. I knew and understood by reading the Bible that salvation was a process whereby your old life that you lived before you came to know Jesus Christ is something you gave up. Jesus comes into you, and once he's in you, he transforms you from the inside out, and you become a new creature. So today, what I want to look at is where some of these ideas come from that give us the mentality in the church, even as young people, that if we mentally ascend to Jesus Christ and we think he is God, and we ask him to forgive us of our sins, and then we believe him by believing, again, mental ascension, then we're surely saved. Where does this idea come from? And so I want to look at that. I want to look at some scripture. I was looking today, as I was looking around at scripture, I went online and I looked up a video that I had remembered from a while ago that was made by Paul Washer. Now, if you've ever listened to Paul Washer preach, if you've ever listened to him teach, I encourage you, go online and listen to Paul Washer. He's much better than I am, and he's an incredible teacher, incredible preacher, preaches the Word of God with conviction, and I absolutely love this guy. But there was a short clip of a video that somebody made that was an excerpt from one of his sermons called Paul Washer Mocks the Modern Gospel. Now, when I say that, he's not mocking the gospel itself. He mocks our modern gospel, the gospel that we preach today. And, I would encourage you to go and look at that one, because he just spelled it out so well, the gospel that we tell people, and how self-centered, worldly that gospel is, and how it could never really result in salvation. But as I saw that one, there was another video right next to it. You know, and you go onto YouTube, you'll always see the video you're looking at. But on the right-hand margin, there's several videos that they're suggesting would go along with that one. There was another one called Another Victim of the Modern Gospel. And it's a 2 or 3 minute little clip of a guy doing interviews on the street. And he interviews this young woman who is, dressed in, modern, contemporary, fashion design clothing, designer makeup, all that stuff. And the interview was just super sad. I mean, he asked her what her life's priorities are. She says, her family and second is fashion, and she loves fashion, and she goes into it. And then he asks her about peace, how she feels about peace. And then he asked her about God. And she said, oh, yes, I love God. And Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And then she, giggles kind of apathetically and whatever. And he says, really? He said, I noticed that he wasn't in your list of priorities. And she said, well, I don't bring up religion on a daily basis. And he said, well, wouldn't you want to preach the gospel? Are you not obeying the commandment of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel? And then she gets a little upset and begins to tell him how she, is a fornicator. She's into sex before marriage, and that has nothing to do with her relationship with Jesus Christ, because she loves him and knows he loves her back. And the Bible was just written by men, so she doesn't care. And then she walked off. And I was just like, wow, she really is a result of the modern gospel that we teach. She is one of, and when it was interesting, when he asked her, he said, what kind of Christian are you? What type of Christian? She said, just a normal Christian. She obviously has lived in society for some time. She's was a younger 20s, so she's had a little while to bump around with friends. And out of everybody she's met, she's gauged herself as a normal Christian that lives in total fornication, but believes that because of God's love, she is going to heaven when she dies. And, it's just the gospel brief preach. Well, where does this gospel come from? Well, I want to take a quick look at it. This show today isn't going to be as long as yesterday was. I'm trying to fit shows between dental appointments and picking up kids from school and all the usual life stuff. And so I wanted to get into this and look at it today and make the second half of this video, this radio broadcast. so let's take a look at it. I think the commonplace that people get their misconstrued gospel by taking scripture out of place is they take scripture out of context from the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, go with me to Romans chapter 8. If not, just I'll read it and you can look it up later and find out if I'm just, you know, feeding you a line. But I think as I read these scriptures, you'll recognize them and you'll understand. As I begin to put these together, you'll go, oh yeah, I remember that we did say that. So, Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that is verse 1. And right there, many people will quote that, and it's, of course, on refrigerator magnets all across America with pretty little pictures of little kittens and puppies and cute little birdies, you know, in the bird bath, with a little picture of them with that piece of scripture. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when they read that, they say inside their soul, see, soul, it doesn't matter what my life is like, what the condition of my heart is. There's no condemnation for me. I'm not going to hell. But let's read, continuing in Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Oh, wow. So suddenly it's like, see, I'm set free. There's no judgment for me. For what the law, and I'm going to continue to go here, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Sorry, I am really my throat. Okay, so right there, anybody reading that would say, wow, what Jesus did on the cross, that it's covered my sin. It's condemned sin in the flesh. I am free. I've accepted him. There is no condemnation for me. Let's keep reading. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not fulfilled in us. Who? Ready? Here it is. Here it is. There's a specific person that this scripture is talking about. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on flesh, listen to this, are you ready for this? Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. Excuse me, subject itself to the law of God? I thought the law of God was dead because of what Christ had done. So what are they talking about? Let's continue to read down to 11, and then, in fact, I might read just a little farther than that, maybe go as far as 17. Here we go. Let me just continue where we are at. Because the mindset on flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, let me just finish. I'm going to read to 17 because I believe it's so important to understand, because this will expound on our part and participation in this endeavor. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Wow. Okay, there's a scripture full. Now, when we began that, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The problem is, and it goes back to definitions, we're reading that scripture, obviously, in English, and our English definition says, there is therefore no condemnation, no going to hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. That statement, in Christ Jesus, to many people means that they have mentally ascended to and agreed with the idea that he is God. In modern America, you're a Christian if you believe that there is a God in heaven, as opposed to believing that we came from a primordial soup, that out of that soup, you know, full of protozoa, eventually came out, you know, these little fish-like creatures who grew legs, became monkeys, and became people. If you believe there's a God rather than evolution, in today's world, many people believe that resulted in salvation right there. And that's what they think it means when it says, those who are in Christ Jesus. Other people think it means that they've had an experience where at one time they humbled themselves, realizing that they're a sinner, and they repented and came to Jesus and said what we call the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible anywhere. You won't find it there. We do that to commemorate a person's decision, but it's by all means no requirement. And the reason I say that is because some people feel that once they've said the sinner's prayer, they fulfilled a requirement. Now, we're not under requirement to fulfill the law of God. However, why does it say it does not subject itself to the law of God? Well, I'm going to answer that really quick. Because the law has become a tutor, like a teacher, telling us what things are wrong. And yes, we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, but the law also tells us what's wrong, and the Spirit himself testifies of the law and tells us, wow, the law is right. We just know that we cannot come to salvation by performing it. However, the goal is that as we are full of the Spirit of God, if indeed we are in Christ, as he is changing us from the inside out, and as it says right here in Romans chapter 8, I'll start at verse 12, so then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have a part in that. We have a part in daily, as Jesus said, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me. Daily. It's a daily death. It's a daily walk. It's a daily coming after God. There are many times that we will probably end up at an altar in our lifetime, weeping before God over something new. I would much rather go to the altar 1,000 times in repentance before God and true submission to His Word as the Spirit of God is dealing with me and I'm surrendering myself to Him and being transformed into His image from glory to glory. I'd rather do that 1,000 times than to have just one time where I go up and somebody puts their hand on my forehead and says, Shalabaka Wawa, and I fall on the ground, flip around like a fish, and come up, you know, miraculously changed. And you say, well, it seems like one would be way easier than the other. Yes, but one involves a relationship, the other involves an experience. And I certainly want experiences with God. I certainly want instant miracles. But there are certain things that if I did not walk with God through them in my life, I would not have, through a relationship with Him, come to understand the intricate aspects of His character and nature, which are holy and are righteous. So let me move on. Romans chapter 6. I kind of went ahead of one and the other. Romans chapter 6. Which one? Oh, yes. In Romans chapter 6, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So when you read that, many people say, well, it's a free gift. I received the free gift. The wages of sin was death, but I received the free gift of God. And that's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, I'm saved. Well, let's read a little bit more of Romans chapter 6. Let's start at verse 1, and I won't read the whole thing, but let's look at this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Let's read that again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So he's saying, after chapter 5, yes, we are saved by grace, but do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Do we continue sinning and say, well, grace, 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 God has grace, so we're okay? So continuing in sin does not increase grace. But let's read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Okay, wow. Verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? This is verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? but under grace, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, to that which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Okay, I'm going to stop there and just say, look at that. There is no doctrine in the Bible that teaches us that once we come to Jesus, he did it all on the cross. He did all the work on the cross. There's nothing left for us. We just confess it. We say it's true. Yes, Jesus saved me. And because of that, well, I've got nothing to worry about. It's all done on the cross. Anybody saying anything after that is just condemning me. It's like, wow. I've heard people misuse this verse as well, Galatians 2:20. And the verse reads like this. Again, it's like, how do you read this and not understand? But many people, I think, want to understand creative ideology. It says this, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So as they read that, they say, see, I've been crucified with Christ. It's all done. No. Remember what Jesus said. If you want to come after me, if you want to be a follower of mine, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be one of my own, my family, my flesh, my blood, if you want to be mine, you must. You must. Now, here's a law. I'm going to tell you a law. The law is, he said, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, your flesh, deny you, take up your cross, put that flesh to death, and then follow me. Follow him by what? Follow him by a life in the Spirit. But let me tell you, folks, do not ever believe that there is a balance to be lived in the Christian life where, well, you know, I'm going to live in the flesh and I'm going to live in the Spirit. I've fallen to that deception so many times, and it's never true. There is no balance in the flesh and the Spirit. There is a putting to death of the flesh so that you can live a life in the Spirit. The two are totally separate, and they're opposed to each other. If you read Romans, you will find that they're actually at war with each other. Well, I've got 16 minutes left of this blogcast, and I want to talk about something, and I think that this issue is very much a part of what we're discussing right now. And for many people, this is revelation. It was to me when I first read it. But if you go to Exodus, and it's in Exodus, you go to chapter 22, or excuse me, you go to Exodus chapter 32. I'll get it. I really will get it here soon. Exodus chapter 32. And you read all the way through 32, through 33, and to 34. Okay? In that chapter, in those chapters, you're going to find the story of Moses receiving the law from God. As Moses receives the law from God, God calls him up to the mountain. And at this point, okay, it's interesting, God calls him to the mountain and says, you know, come up to the mountain, I want to talk to you, get up here, we've got work to do. And he calls him up to the mountain, and God, or Moses, responds to God. God also called the people, but the people didn't want to do it because they said, we're afraid. We're afraid of God. He's so awesome and so powerful. Why don't you go up? I think they said, then he said to them, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up for here. Oh, wait, I'm reading the wrong thing. Man, I thought I had it highlighted. Anyway, I'll, just paraphrasing, the people said, Moses, you go up for us. And man, we've been stuck in that trap ever since, where we always have to have a leader go up for the church, and that leader gets in contact with God and comes back to us. We don't want to do that. The original call of God was for the entire assembly, the entire church, all of the people to come up to the mountain and meet with God. But they were afraid of him because of his holiness and his righteousness. You know, it's not like they were afraid of his love, but when you see God, like they were seeing him manifest before him, suddenly they're aware that his love is intense. His love freed them from captivity in Egypt, but his love is also pure, holy, and righteous. And that picture of him scared them. And I think many times that's the part of him that scares us. And we put on the brakes there, and we end up declaring, well, I just want your love, God. I want your love, and I want the what I call, what I term the positive things of you, but I don't want the negative. And therefore, we receive God as we want him and not as he is. And when we do that, we haven't received God. We've actually rejected him. Kind of interesting. Anyway, in these chapters, Moses goes up to the mountain. Joshua, who was his close companion and leader of the battles when Israel went out to battles, he went up with him but stayed a few, you know, I'm not even sure how far away from him he was, 100 yards, I don't know. And Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and while he was up there, God carved tablets out of the mountain himself. He carved two tablets, and on them he wrote the laws that we famously know as the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments basically displayed the character and nature of God and what God would want to see in a people who honor him. Well, Moses coming down from the mountain meets up with Joshua on their way down. They hear the people partying. Joshua, being a warrior, is like, ah, sounds like the people are preparing for war. And Moses is like, nope, it's a party, and I know it when I hear it. And when they got down there, sure enough, the people were in fornication. They were in partying. They had taken gold that actually that God had allowed them to take from the Egyptians when they left captivity, and they used it to make a false god and a false idol. How often do we do that? Take the things that God has given us that were gifts from God to us from when we were in captivity and turn them into idols and idolatry. And they were in fornication to the idol, and even the priest was the one who made the idol. It was a horrible sin. But get this picture. Moses, who is representing God to the people, looks at the people sinning and their gross sin and takes the word of God that is in his hands, and he throws the word of God on the ground, and it's dashed to pieces because of the sin of the people. Now let's hold on to that thought. I'm going to continue, but I want you to hold on to that thought. Later, God calls Moses again, but this time, as Moses comes up, Moses has a request from God. There's something that's changed in their relationship as he's been spending time with God. Moses says in Exodus 33, verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And it's an awesome moment where Moses is saying, God, I want to see your glory. And God comes up and says, basically, if you see me, you'll die. But I'll cover your face until I've walked past you, and then you can see the backside of me, and you'll be all right. You'll live. From that encounter, Moses came down from the mountain, and his face was actually lit up so bright that people couldn't look on it. It's an amazing moment of him actually representing God to the people, and they're not even able to look on him. But while he was up there, he was instructed by God to bring tablets that he carved out. Moses had carved out with human hands, and God wrote his words on those tablets again. Okay, hang on to that thought, and let's go fast forward. In the next few chapters, we read about God giving the Israelites instructions of building the tabernacle, where God was going to meet with the priests and with Moses and thus speak to the people. It was basically their big temple, their church. And That's where their sacrifices were going to be done for their sins, all those things. Anyway, the most holy part of that tabernacle was an item called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, that is the box. It's a wooden box covered with gold with two cherubim on top of it, angelic beings, and inside were stored certain objects. There was a staff that Aaron the priest had carried that was, of course, a dead wooden staff, but later had miraculously started budding as if it was a branch connected to a tree. This was to represent Christ, who would die and then be resurrected. And it also represents many different times in Israel's history. And, well, there's a lot that can be said there. There was a jar of manna, which was the bread that fell daily on the ground. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The bread also represented Jesus. But also in the Ark of the Covenant was the broken tablets and the tablets that were remade by Moses and God together, human hands and God together. And I tell you that that represents Christ. And you say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about now? Oh, it has everything to do with what we're talking about right now, and I'm going to show you why. In fact, it is key. I am telling you that the law was not only the law given to the people, but it represented Christ, and Christ was represented in the law itself. And people would say, oh my gosh, how can you say that? Well, let's take a recap. Jesus, in the book of John, if you go to the Gospel of John, let's read something about Jesus right here in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, Jesus is the Word. So, when we realize that Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God, carrying the Word of God, when he saw the sin of the people, what happened to the Word of God? Moses, the Bible says, represented God to the people. And as a representation of God, he crushed the Word. He smashed it. Remember, the Bible says it pleased God to crush him, that Jesus was crushed for our sins. There the Word was dashed for our sins. But later, God resurrected the Word through human hands that carved it out. Well, Mary was a human and had Jesus, a baby, who was half human and half God. God created him, that the Holy Spirit had come over here, overshadowed Mary, and she was with child. And Jesus was made with the aid of human conception. And the Word came alive again to bring salvation to the people. And when we look in the Ark of the Covenant, we see Jesus, the resurrected staff, the rod, and your rod and your staff shall guide me, the resurrected staff, the bread of life, the jar of manna, and the resurrected and broken Word of God that represents Jesus. When we read here in the book of Romans, let's go back one more time to the book of Romans, and I'm flipping around here and losing my spot. I'm just so excited about some of these things. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's important for us to remember that, yes, we are saved by grace. We could never keep the law. in such a way as to please God. It's impossible. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had tried. It sounds like some of them had really tried hard to strain out a gnat, but of course, swallowing a camel, and I've done that many times in my own life, where I try to hang on to little tidbits of the Word of God and say, well, I'm really making sure I'm nailing this particular thing down while I'm ignoring the bigger things, you know? And trying to have a relationship with God by keeping the law, yes, it's not going to work out. However, if we are truly dead in the flesh, as the Bible says, and alive in the Spirit, then the Spirit of God will dwell in us. And if He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is truly dwells in us, how much power will be coming out of us? And are we going to exhibit other characters and natures other than God if God is what's in us? If the Spirit of God is in us and dwells in us with such power and glory, is the nature of something other than God going to come out of us? Well, no, of course not. What we are hoping is that the character and nature of God is coming out of us, and we begin to look like Him, and we are transformed from glory to glory. And it's those things. And you say, well, what does the character and nature of God look like? Well, I hate to be the breaker of amazing news, but we should see that His law, the things that are in His law, should naturally come out of us. We shouldn't have murder going. In fact, when Jesus talked about the law, He expounded on it. He said, you formerly heard, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart already. He said, you formerly heard, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your own heart already. Don't lie to me. Don't give me a bunch of fluff. You're already full of adultery. It's already in you. It's like, ah, Jesus, you're making this harder, not easier. You know, what He was trying to say is those things should be in your heart. And as they come out of you, they should come out of you. And the love of God comes out in that not only do you not commit murder, but you don't hate. You love instead and forgive those who persecute you. You don't commit adultery, but you honor chastity and you honor those things that are pure and right before God. You don't defraud and steal, but rather you give recklessly and love people by giving and helping and making sure that those who don't have. You're the reverse of evil. You've become good because the Spirit's in you, not because of any effort of your own. You know, I've tried to do these things from the outside, and it looks absolutely laughable when it's done. But here's my question. At the end of this shorter segment of Zion Fire, my question is, if I have been transformed and truly have been converted, Christ now dwells in me. And now because He dwells in me, the Spirit of the living God dwells in me as well. Am I going to be different? And what is like? Is that different going to look relative, something by my own definition, something that I've said looks like God? Or is that different going to look like something God already said, hey, this looks like me? Now, of course, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, we know the fruits of the Spirit. But there are characters and natures and attributes of God that we're looking for as well. And we're see those things come out of us. And when the reverse is happening, that's when we need to go to God and say, God, something is going wrong. Something's off. And I need you. I need to repent again and spend some time at the altar coming to you and being transformed once again. Well, that's all we have time for today on Zion Fire. I hope you enjoyed this blogcast. I love pumping these out there. I really feel the Spirit of God on me as I'm speaking these words on this blogcast. And I will be back at it again, hopefully tomorrow, if I can fit it in between the taxiing and doctor's appointments and all that good stuff. So we'll talk to you then. This has been Zion Fire. And if you've listened, thank you so much. Feel free to write messages to me on my ZionFire.org, and call in on future shows. We'll talk to you then. Bye.